read from the card. What is the correct interpretation of 1 John 1:9? That verse says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I have to ask for forgiveness or have to confess my sins, isn't this law? Also, how does this relate to the fact that all sin, past, present, and future sins, have been forgiven? Let me write a few results of our sins on the board. So when I commit a sin, that sin does some things. A lot of bad things. The first thing it results in, and the most serious thing that it results in, is the wrath of God, the penalty for my sins. This is bad enough that it will separate me eternally from God. And if I had to try to pay and absorb this wrath of God myself, it would take an eternity in the lake of fire. This is the penalty for my sins. This is the wrath of God and the penalty. Another thing that sin does is it brings about not just the wrath of God, but it brings about the chastening of God. I don't know if I'm spelling right. The chastening of God, well, the wrath of God will occur when? This life or the life to come? Or the time to come, really? Time to come. The chastening of God takes place when? The life to come or now? How do I say in the now? Well, we'll say present. I mean, it might not be the second present. I mean, it could be tomorrow, but present as opposed to in the life to come, in the time to come. Let's draw some little boundaries here so we don't get these things mixed up here. There's further natural consequences. What would some natural consequences be? Let's say I decided to go up a 10-story building and take a step off of the top into midair. What would a natural consequence of that act be? Like splat on the ground? Was that the wrath of God? Was it the chastening of God? It was simply the natural consequence of what I did. If I take certain drugs, the natural consequence could be that I get addicted to those drugs. That may not be the chastening of God. It may very well simply be the natural consequence of what happens. I may become enslaved to it. And in that sense, I may reap what I sow in terms of the natural consequences of things. Is this all, or are there more things? Well, the answer is there are more things. For instance, there is a we're only going to write these, but just to remind you of the effect that sin has on other believers, the effect of you know, that sin would bring about in loss of reward. Let's just say that there are some other things that we're not going to consider at the moment. All right. But now we have these things. Now I am saved. And now that I'm saved, I have been justified. I have come to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. I've come to God for salvation. I've said, look, I've got to get out from under this wrath of God, and there's nothing I can do to do it. I'm in trouble. I need saving. And I hear from your word, I read about it, I've heard about it, that you have some salvation to offer, and it's because what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. He died, and he took this wrath of God on himself. He died, he rose again, and now you say you can give me a new life and forgive me of these sins. And if that's the offer that you have, I want to take that. God, in response, seeing genuine belief and relying on him, and this person opens their life and receives the source of life, the Lord Jesus, and gives them new life. And this matter of the wrath of God, they receive justification. Forgiveness. How do we know we get forgiveness? In him, says Ephesians 1, in him we have. No. Come on. Mike, wake up. You were asking me about this verse only a few weeks ago.
Forgiveness of sins.
In him we have. The forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1 something. Anyway, he'll be looking. 5?
1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.
All right. In him we... And that is something that's speaking of people who are in Christ. That is a term that is used for every true believer. It doesn't mean matter whether that true believer is having a good day or a bad day. If they're a true believer, they are always in Christ. They receive the forgiveness of sins. We will never, ever, as a true believer, have to face this. Forgiveness is complete. Now, there is, of course, another implication, and that is the chastening of God. And I suppose in our additional results, we could add things like our close walk with the Lord is interrupted and things like that. Question now is that here, God is what? Oops, let me use red here for some reason. Up here, God is dealing as what? When God dispensed the wrath of God because of sins, God is dealing with people as judge. Here, let's extend these lines a little bit. God is dealing now with a believer as what?
Father.
A father will chasten his children. But if I've committed a sin, and God as father, again, he may choose to wait. He may choose to see how I do. If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. 1 Corinthians 11 was to believers, and he's saying that God may wait. He may give you time. He may not come in right away with his chastening. And he's saying if you judge yourselves, you will not be judged. So he waits to see if we judge ourselves. And if we don't, over time, God may step in with chastening. And in 1 Corinthians 11, what form did that chastening take? In the ultimate case, what else? He says, for this cause, some of you are sick, some of you are weak, some of you have even fallen asleep, died. Right? Now, what can I do, though? What can I do? I mean, if I've messed up and I've realized what's going on, what can I do now?
You get on the same page as God and said, I admit my wrongdoing.
Well, we agree with God, we admit it, we confess it, speak about it the same way God speaks about it. We come to Him and we receive what? Forgiveness. Now, notice what word is on the board twice. Forgiveness is on the board twice, isn't it? You can receive forgiveness for all sins from God as judge, and you can receive forgiveness from God as Father. And when looking at scriptures and seeing the word forgiveness, we have to understand whether a person is receiving forgiveness from the wrath of God, coming from God as judge, or whether we're receiving forgiveness related to the chastening of God from Him as Father. And let's understand now a parable, for instance, that the Lord spoke, where getting these mixed up will totally turn ourselves upside down. The Lord spoke about a person who owed his master a great amount of money. And he could not pay, and he came to the master and he said, I can't pay, but please be patient with me. And the master had compassion and forgave this person. This person then went out and found someone who owed him some money. Small amount of money in comparison to what he owed his master. And he told the person that owed a small amount of money, he said, well, pay me what you owe. And the person said the same thing, said, I don't have it, but be patient with me. I'll get it together. I'll do everything I can. I'll get it to you. And he says, forget it. I'm not giving you any forgiveness. No way. Well, that, so far, will probably lead us to think that we're talking up here. Until we finish it. And it says, then the master grew angry with the person who wouldn't forgive his neighbor or this person. He grew angry with him, and he took back the forgiveness that he had given him. Boy, that's a little strange, isn't it? Especially if we're talking about up here. Now, that is a hard parable. I believe, and I don't want to be too dogmatic about it, I believe it may very well be talking about this. That if we come to the Lord for forgiveness when God is dealing with us as a father, and yet we turn around and won't forgive the person next to us, that He won't forgive us in that sense. It's not talking about here about salvation. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in the prayer He taught His disciples to pray. He taught His disciples, who were people of God, they were saved people, to the Father they would pray, our judge or our Father? Our Father. And then they would go on to say, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's not now talking to Him as judge saying, I need to be saved from the wrath of God. They're now talking about the interaction with a Father. And the Father will expect us to forgive others commensurate with His forgiving us. Okay? The natural consequences, of course, are different. If God is chastening us and we confess our sins and get right with the Lord in that sense, will God take away that chastening? I Generally, yes. I suppose there could be some weird situation where he might not, but let's just say for the sake of argument now, yes. If we sin and it brings about natural consequences, and we confess those sins, does God go in and remove those? Generally not. I suppose there are miracles that he does sometimes where he can take it away, but it's all grace. We should not expect him to take these away. So I can go, and I can, in rebellion from my parents as a kid, I can go off, I can get hooked on certain drugs, I can get hooked on cigarettes, I can come back and say, what have I done? I shouldn't have done this in the first place. I knew better, and here I went out. Now I'm addicted to these things. Take away that addiction. Suppose it may have happened in the past, but we mustn't expect that. There are natural consequences to our sins, and they're very serious. So we want to keep this distinction. So 1 John 1:9 is speaking of a believer coming to the Father, God as his Father, and confessing his sins. Not speaking up here. So let me reread the question and see if I've missed anything glaring from it. Correct interpretation of 1 John 1:9. Isn't this law that I would come and confess my sins? I would say not. This is the way a child and a father would interact even in a normal relationship. How does this relate to the fact that all sin, past, present, future, have been forgiven? That's this category. So there's a distinction of categories. Okay, let's turn together to Romans chapter 5. The next great section begins with what verse? 12. On the board when I made the chart, I called this section the wreckage of Adam's sin. Why bring Adam into it? Romans 5:12 will bring Adam into it, but why else? In the story of the kleptomaniac, we're now dealing with what? What she did or who she is? Who she is. She's a kleptomaniac. The question then is, for us, what are we that's such a big problem? Sinners. It's not so much that we have sinned, we have committed sins, that's the previous section. Now it's that deep down inside, this is who we are by nature. The question is, how did we get that way? How did you get to be a sinner?
Born that way.
Born that way from your parents. Well, then how did they get to be that way? They were born that way from their parents. And how did they get to be that way? So on, all the way till you get to Adam. Hence, to go to the root of this, we actually go back to Adam. It makes sense to go back to Adam. Does it sound like we're talking about God's punishment for sins, or does it look like he's talking about now the root of the problem of our nature? Our sinful nature is what he's talking about. So let's see. He goes back to the original problem. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Stop there for a minute. These verses that we're just reading are, by common consent, difficult. There are a couple of interpretations that people have. I like to hold one over the other, and I'll try to explain why. One view is this. When it comes to God dealing out punishment, God works this way. Instead of looking at all of humanity, he simply takes a representative. And since Adam was the first man, let's use him. And he holds Adam up as what people call a federal head. And he is a representative of the rest of humanity. Just like a person in the House of Representatives is a representative of his whole district. And he steps forward on behalf of the district and says the wishes of the district. We vote this way, or we vote that way. And they say, well, Adam is our federal head. He is the representative for all of humanity. And when given the choice, will you keep on obeying God or will you sin? Adam said, I sin. And when Adam sinned, God said, well, he is not only representing himself, he's representing all of humanity. So not only does he deserve hell, so does all of humanity, says one view. This, of course, begs a few problems in our minds, doesn't it? After all, if you are standing before the final judgment, and God tells you, I am consigning you eternally to the lake of fire, and you say, am I allowed to ask a question first? God says, yes. Why am I being consigned to the lake of fire? And the answer that God gives you is, well, it's not exactly anything you particularly did, except somebody else did it for you, and since they messed up, I'm taking it out on you. Is there something that bothers you with that approach in the justice system of God? There should be something else that bothers us, and that is, what is this whole section of Romans having to do with? Well, what did the previous section have to do with? It had to do with the wrath of God dealing with the penalty against our sins, right? And if that matter has been finished being dealt with in Romans, and if it's true that we're now diagnosing another problem, why go back to the matter of how God will assess his penalty? That's what some people would say is happening here. I'd like to illustrate this by a woman who takes drugs. She takes drugs and she's pregnant. She continues to take drugs through her pregnancy. She gives birth to a child, and lo and behold, the child is addicted to drugs. So mother has a daughter, and like mother, like daughter, she's addicted to drugs, the child is addicted to drugs. And the law comes along and says, you've broken the law in your possession and use of drugs. We are taking you and throwing you in prison. So far is the law fair. Okay, so far. Then the law comes to the little girl and says, you took drugs as well. You're going to prison. By a show of hands, in that example, how many think the law was fair? Our system doesn't think so. The justice system we have within ourselves says something's wrong there. To say to the little girl, when your mom took drugs, therefore you are guilty, we sense to be unfair. And in fact, this section of Romans is not dealing with the guilt. The guilt was dealt with in the previous section. What is being dealt with is the effect that Adam's sin had on the rest of humanity. What was the effect of his sin on the rest of humanity? That the rest of humanity was born with sinful natures. We're born sinners. It's not a question now of guilt. It's a question of the effect. So, when you go to the little girl and you say, don't you understand? Now, the little baby can't understand you, but let's suppose the little baby could. And you go to this infant and you say, you took drugs, you're going to jail. And the little infant replies, no, that's unfair. And you say, yes, it is fair, because when your mom took drugs, therefore you're guilty, and in you go. That's not right. But is it right to say this? My dear little girl, you have a problem.
What's that? The little girl says. Your problem is you have an addiction to drugs. She says, I didn't do anything to deserve that problem. And you say, it's not what you did, it's what your mother did. You see, when your mom took drugs, you took drugs. Is that correct? Yes. You're not now saying she is guilty of that sin, but you are simply explaining you have a serious problem. And this problem comes about because when your mom took drugs, you took drugs. All right. Let's try and see if this matches in some way what we read about in 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread upon to all men because all sin. Is it talking about physical death there, or spirit, or the second death, the wrath of God? Well, why don't we guess first, anyway? Anybody care to take a guess? And then we'll go through the passions to see if it seems consistent.
Physical death.
I'm sorry?
Physical death.
Physical death probably makes the most sense here. Let's hold on to that thought and see, continue on and see if it seems to work. In other words, Adam died physically. His son died. Everybody's dying. You read about it in Genesis. So-and-so begat this person, lived a zillion years, but then he died. All right. Death spread to all men. And this physical death spread to even those people who did not sin that sin that Adam did. What sin did Adam do that brought about the physical death? He ate of that fruit, which he was told the day he would eat thereof, he would die. He did die, in a sense, there was a separation spiritually, but it also brought about his eventual physical death. And the Lord would include that in the curse. He said, you're going to physically die because you've done this. And not only did Adam physically die, but his son died. His son died. His son died. In other words, everybody got the effect of Adam's sin. And it says in verse 12 again, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus, now look at the wording, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. It is true that all have committed sins, but that's not what this seems to be talking about. This is saying all sinned when Adam sinned. Not talking about guilt, but talking about like that the effect of those drugs. In other words, it is wrong to go to someone and say, my friend, you have a problem. You have a nature within you. And they say, well, where did I get this nature from? Say, you got this nature from Adam, because when Adam sinned, you sinned. And because you sinned, you're under the wrath of God. Ooh, no. Because you have committed your own individual sins, you're under the wrath of God. But not because you were born with a sin nature. That you got from Adam, and it wasn't your fault. Did I just confuse everybody, or are we okay here? What 12 seems to be saying, and the best that I can take it is, when Adam sinned, we sinned. Not in the sense of God applying guilt, but in the sense of our being affected by it and being born with a sinful nature. And if it ever gets confusing, go back to the picture of the woman with the child. Child, you have a problem because when your mom took drugs, you took drugs, and thus you've been affected by it. And you can tell that all of humanity was affected by it. Because all these people died physically, even though they didn't commit that same sin that Adam did. Now, when it comes to guilt, will God in that day go back to Adam, the Adam problem, when it comes to guilt? No, when it comes to guilt, he will deal with you and the sins you have committed. But when it comes to our sin nature and diagnosing the problem where it came from, he'll go back to the source of Adam. And he'll say, don't you see you've got a serious problem that needs fixing? The problem came ultimately from Adam.
But don't we just have to take the logic a little step farther? If we sin because we're sinners, mm-hmm. and we're sinners because of Adam,
right?
Then why are we punished?
Because of the acts of sin that we commit.
The acts of sin. It's like, so you're just going to wait until the baby, wait until she just can't take it anymore and takes that first hit, and then you're going to bring the law.
Right. The earlier chapters of Romans would have to imply is that we're worse than we have to be. That is, that when we could do these things, we could do better, we didn't. We actually did worse than we could. We actually went out looking for it. We actually went further than we had to. In God's justice system, I won't know exactly how it all works, but it seems to be that an individual... Let me try and rephrase this a little bit. Sin, that is the sin nature. Sin is the root. Sins are the fruit. Okay? Now, an apple tree, it produces apples. Why? Because of what it is by nature. It's an apple tree. Yes. Does this mean that there's any difference between an apple tree producing 10 apples and one producing 1,000? It seems in God's justice system that the wrath of God is something that is dependent on the amount of fruit we produce. Okay? So God's justice system seems to be... It'll say, for instance, in Romans 2, 5, it'll say, you, because of your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath. Does that mean your wrath account is getting bigger? Yes. In the final judgment at the great white throne, do you think that God might judge some more severely than others? Yes, the Lord Jesus said, it's going to be more tolerable for certain other cities than for you, you who have had so much light and rejected it anyway. Okay. So in other words, it's saying this, that although we're all apple trees, we still have some control over what we produce. Are we going to produce 10? We're going to produce 1,000. And God will look at that difference of our production, if you will, and he'll judge based on that. And he'll say, no, this person has greater wrath stored up than that person. Not because they were both apple trees, but because of the fruit that they produced. And what we have in the first chapters of Romans is that people have not done as good as they could. They produced more than they had to, if you will. So, beyond that, I leave it with God, the righteous judge. So, anyway. All right. Now, I'm going to draw two arrows. Two things on the board. They'll be arrows. So. I want you to make some observations about them. All right, tell me what you see. Any observations here about these two things? Don't say there are two things. That's a given. All right, tell me about these two things. What do you see?
Pointing in different directions.
They are pointing in different directions. That's one thing you see. Tell me anything else.
One arrow is smaller than the other.
One is smaller than the other, or one's bigger than the other. Same difference? All right.
We both have a starting point, like a definite starting point.
Well, you put that line on there.
wrote the other points down.
They actually, somebody already said that one.
Well, no, they said different directions, but I'm just kidding.
Oh, fine. 1 point up and 1 point down. All right. All right, I'll give you it. There's only three observations to make. One is that they're in different directions, up and down. One is that they're of different size. The up one is bigger than the down one. What is the most obvious thing to recognize?
They're the same color.
Well, they're the, erase the word color. They're the
same thing.
They're the same. I mean, they're the same thing. Granted, one's bigger than the other. I mean, this is not like a star and that one a fish. I mean, they both look, they're both the same thing. So they're the, they are similar. Well, let's say similar anyway. They are similar. They point in opposite directions. One's bigger than the other. Those three observations, right? Okay. It turns out that these three observations are exactly the three observations to be made in this passage. In other words, what Adam did is pictured by one of those arrows, and what God did, the Lord Jesus did rather, is pictured by the other arrow. And let's see what we mean by these. All right. In Adam, all children of Adam eventually did what? They died. All of them died. Let's see. Well, let's continue to read. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So that's, let's read another verse. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life, and so on. So what do we read about Adam and the Lord? First of all, they are similar. Is the passage saying there is a similarity between Adam and the Lord Jesus? Yes, they're saying they are similar. But then they're saying, although similar, they are similar in opposite directions. What Adam did affected millions in the down direction. What the Lord Jesus did affected millions in the up direction. So yes, they're similar, but they're similar in this opposite kind of way. And then what's the remaining missing piece of observation about these two? One's bigger than the other, meaning that although they are similar, Adam going to detriment and the Lord Jesus going in the positive direction, what the Lord Jesus did was much more in the positive direction than what Adam did in the negative direction. A little example of that is Adam's citizenship was where?
Earth.
On earth, where is our citizenship? In heaven. We, as saved people, are and will be better off than Adam was before he sinned in the first place. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? This is why it says this in verse 20, at the end of verse 20. But where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. In other words, grace does not just reverse what Adam did. It reversed it and went even beyond. All right, chapter 6, 7, and 8. And I know, listen, we're doing a not verse by verse look at this. We're just hitting some of the main points as we go along. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 then of Romans. If grace erases the effect of sin and then goes more so, then why don't we start sinning more so that we grace would even abound yet even more? That's what 6:1 says. The answer is no, not a good idea. I'd like to look at chapter 6 and see what it's saying. Chapter 6 illustrates something that happened to us at salvation with a baptism. Now, a picture of baptism in the Bible is given by the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. We know this from 1 Corinthians 10, I believe, when it says, all the children of Israel were baptized to Moses at the sea, when they crossed the Red Sea. What is baptism? Well, what does baptism look like? I mean, those of you, and I think many of us here, most of us here, have been baptized, and it's something that every believer should do after being saved. When you're there standing in the water, you're getting ready to be baptized, do you look alive or dead?
Alive.
Waving to friends. Look alive. In the middle of the baptism, you're put under the water, you're lying horizontal, the water is covering you, you're buried under the water. Do you look alive or dead?
Dead.
And when you're lifted up by the arm of another, you now stand up again and cough a couple of times, and you now look
alive.
That's what baptism pictures. It pictures a death, and it pictures a resurrection. Now, let's look at it in the picture of the people crossing the sea. Here's the land of Egypt. Here is another land. And the people are marching along. They come to the Red Sea. They come to the Red Sea, and they're in trouble. Egypt's army is coming at them from the back. They've got the Red Sea in front of them. They don't know what to do. God delivers them by Moses. He raises the rod. God causes a wind to blow. The sea opens up. The people are able to march down on dry land. Down into the Red Sea and to come out the other side. Now, what you don't read in the Bible, I'll tell you now. It doesn't say in the Bible this, but there were some fishermen out there on the Red Sea. And they were in a boat. And they were able to look. They were some distance away, kind of like we are, able to look at what was happening. And they saw the children of Israel come up to the edge, and they think, oh no! They're looking at them, and they're saying, look at that! The Egyptian army is behind them, and there they are, and they're by the water. They have no place to go. And then they saw the people walking right down into the water and disappearing. And all the people in the boat could say is, look at that. They walked into their death. I mean, I guess they didn't want to die at the hands of the Egyptians, so they went into the water. Because they couldn't see that the water had opened up, you see. So all they saw was death. Now, they went on fishing, as any good fisherman would do, until, after a while, they saw the strangest thing. These people marching right up out of the water and onto the dry land. They couldn't understand it at all. Actually, I want to write the word new life here. This is what baptism pictures. It pictures a death. It pictures a resurrection. Now, when we read Romans 6, it will cite baptism as an illustration of what's going on. Verse 3. Do you not know, or, well, verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now look at this. This was their life before. It was over here. They have died to Egypt. They have died to it, have been given a new life on the other side. How shall the people who have made this journey live any longer over here? They cannot live over there. It is a sheer impossibility. Saying, don't you know, verse 3, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed or justified from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. All right, let's try to decode a little bit about of what we read. When we were saved, it says that we died with Christ. What does it mean that we died with Christ? There are, again, two ways of seeing this. And again, there is I have a particular preference, which I'll be pushing in the way that I deliver it. But nonetheless, I will try to show both of them. There are those who would indicate that when we died with Christ, there was something inside of us, that is, inside of this 6-foot frame of skin, there is something that was inside of us that died that day. Really, that was alive that day before, and that was dead that day. There is the other view that says that the death that took place that day was something that took place legally. In other words, Christ died now about 2,000 years ago. Christ died 2,000 years ago, but on that day was the day that God took my account and said, I am going to assume that at the end of that account of sins, you died. And the reason I'm going to account that you died is because Christ died, and I'm accounting Christ's death for you. So in some sense, nothing really died inside this piece of skin that I have. That death was a legal thing that happened. And on a file system in heaven somewhere that accounts all of my sins, at the end of it, it says, case closed, Craig Shikharji has been executed. Without wanting to go into too much of a debate, that is what I believe is being said here. I believe it is being said that legally speaking, Christ's death is accounted as for my death. So when I was saved, I didn't feel a thing in terms of feeling like I died. That probably would hurt a lot. I didn't feel a thing, but on the courtroom of in the courtroom of heaven, Christ's death was accounted as mine. Now there is a piece of information in this passage that gives strong evidence that that's what happened, as opposed to that I really died on the inside, and that is this. The people who say something died on the inside say this. Don't you see that when you were saved, all those old passions and desires, the sin and lust, all that thing we'll call the old man, that died that day, they say. That's why a saved person doesn't have these desires to sin. I scratch my head and say, well, wait, I kind of think they're still there. And they say, well, no, I mean, there is a little bit because that's the flesh, but that's something else. Oh, well, they still seem really strong to me. All right. But look at what it says down in verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Now look at 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. We are to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. In the same way, verse 10, that the Lord died to sin. Right? Look at verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once. Right? Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. When the Lord Jesus died to sin, what did it mean? Did it mean this? That the Lord Jesus, who was full of all these sinful passions and desires to sin, finally died and having died said, I'm glad I'm dead now, so that got rid of all the passions to sin. But this is not correct. The Lord Jesus had no sin nature or anything. When he died to sin, it was a legal matter. He died, and by his death is able to justify many. Look at down at verse 7. He who has died has been justified from sin. That's the original word that's used in the Greek. Now, some of you may have actually really enjoyed the last couple of sessions before this one. And now that we're getting into 6, it's starting to get a little hazy. We've got a lot of this mumbo jumbo going on. That's not the Word of God. That's Craig speaking. We've got a lot of these technical terms going on, and it's a little bit harder to keep hold of. Apparently, what is happening is this. When we were saved, God accounts us as being dead to sin. Which means what? When I have died legally to sin, and I commit a sin, do I have to fear the punishment of that sin anymore? No, because he that has already died has been justified from sin. This matter that I don't have to fear that wrath of God against me is a big help in my Christian life, isn't it? And it says you are to reckon yourselves dead to sin. Account this as being true of you. Now look. And then it says, verse 13, and don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. When the people crossed the Red Sea from Egypt into this new land, have they been removed from Egypt? Yes. Have they been completely removed from Egypt? Yes. Somebody put it this way. It took God one night to deliver the people out of Egypt, but it took him 40 years to get Egypt out of the people. Okay? This is what's being said here. It's being said, you have been, through death, delivered from sin. Now, take what has happened legally and work it out practically. Let's rephrase this again. It took God one night to bring the people out of Egypt. It took him 40 years to get Egypt out of the people. In a similar way, we can say this. It took God an instant to take us out of sin. Now he's going to work on taking sin out of us. Okay? And what Romans 6 is saying is, we have been taken out of sin. And now we'll work on the matter of getting sin out of us. Now, I told you earlier when we were using a bunch of illustrations that the diamond cutter, he needs to know that the price has been paid for his education, right? He can get along much better by concentrating on better things than having the guy behind him about ready to whack him. Okay? So, in wanting us to be able to grow as believers, God has to assure us that we are not under condemnation. We have already died to sin. The legal matter is settled. This is why in verse 14 it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, because you are not under law but under grace." He's brought us into an environment of grace whereby the penalty has been paid. We are to know the penalty has been paid. We are to reckon ourselves to be dead in that sense, justified from sin. It's a help to us in our Christian life to recognize that. And just as God's taken us out of sin, we seek to make what he's done positionally, we seek to make it practical. Now, if we are not under law, but under grace, does that mean we get to continue sinning? Because we're not under law, but under grace? Look at verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" Fair question, right? Verses 15 to 23 would go on to tell us, no, we better not sin because we're not under law, but under grace. Because although this has been taken care of completely, and God wants us to know that and be comfortable in that, there are still these, aren't there? There are still natural consequences. And one natural consequence of sinning is that sin will enslave us. And in 15 and the following verses, it talks about that. The enslaving aspect of sin. All right. In continuing our sprint through chapter 7 and 8, let's... All right. I'm not Jabe Nicholson, but we'll try and walk through as quickly as possible here. Chapter 7. "A woman and a husband are bound together for as long as they both live. If one dies, that marriage is broken. Similarly, we have been married to the law. But if one dies, that marriage is broken," right? Well, who died? Well, the law didn't die. That doesn't even make sense. We died. Legally, of course. So we have legally been separated from the law in order that we can be married to somebody else, right? Who is that going to be? The Lord Jesus. Now look at what it says, verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Look at verse 6. "Now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter." What does that sound like?
The housekeeper.
The housekeeper story. Right? The woman was under law earlier. She had the list of the things that she had to do. But after they fell in love and got married, the list went out the window and she served in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. Right. Now, there's one thing I have to go back and correct real quick. When I said earlier that death spoken of in Romans 6 was, I take it, a legal thing, it goes on to say we've received a new life. Was that merely a legal thing, or did that really happen within this piece of skin that I call myself? Did you legally receive new life? No, you really receive new life. There really is something in the saved person that wasn't there before. The Lord Jesus really enters in. We have the Spirit of God. We have a new life that wasn't there before as well. All right. Serving in newness of spirit, not in oldness of letter. Now, let's see how bad the law was. Chapter 7 will show us how bad the law is. Chapter 8 will go on to tell us how great it is to be out from under the law. 7:7. The law is not sin. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would have not known covetousness except the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. What is this saying that we talked about earlier? What illustration is coming up here? Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. What? Say it louder. The don't walk on the grass illustration. What it's saying is, see, these illustrations that you thought I was pulling out of the air, they're actually from Romans. What it's saying is that when you see the prohibition, between the prohibition and our sin natures, it just tickles something in it and excites in us all manner of evil desire. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Problem is with me. What these verses, I believe, are saying is this. Paul would say, look, I was doing well once. I looked back and I thought, hey, I think I'm doing pretty well. But then he'll say, but when the commandment came, he looked at that commandment and realized, wait a minute, he's not doing as well as he thought he was. And this is why he says that the commandment slew me. The idea is that he found out that he really was a sinner because of the law. But he goes on to say, look, the law is spiritual, verse 14. And there's nothing wrong with the law itself. I'm the one that has the problem. I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. And he goes on to have a struggle that although he wants to do the right thing, he ends up not being able to do it. And he finds that he knows what he wants to do, and there's a piece of him that wants to do it, and yet in the end he finds himself not doing it because of that sin that dwells in him. That is that sin nature that dwells in him. He finally, through the midst of this struggle, gets to the end and he says, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's come to an end of himself. He wants to do the right thing. He knows the right thing to do, but it just doesn't seem to be happening. In fact, he comes to the point earlier in verse 18. He says, you know, in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now, how reasonable and realistic are the scriptures? How many of us in our Christian life have had this very struggle? The Lord makes sure that this is included in the scripture. That we understand that Christians go through this kind of struggle. So when we go through it, we can look there and say, you know what? Others have been there too. Now, was there any progress in this little bit of Romans 7, say from verse 7 to 25? And I know we didn't read it all, we're all skipping verses and so on. But in 7 through 25, first of all, in 7 through 25, is any victory mentioned? How many see significant victory in chapter 7, verses 7 through 25? Right? My answer is hopefully going to be no. I see some people finding some, so let's hope that we'll get away with them somehow. What do you see?
I see victory
end of 25.
Oh, okay, sorry, 24. Sorry about that. Any victory in verses 7 through 24? All right, now this is very, very important. Listen carefully. There is no victory in verses 7 through 24, but I'm going to ask you another question. Is there any progress in 7 through 24? Yes. What is that progress? Okay. What kinds of things does he find out through this process? Name some of what's a conclusion that he made anywhere?
Verse 24, a wretched man that I am.
All right. He calls himself for what he is. What else do we see?
Verse 22, where he turns to the law of God's
law.
Right.
Yeah. He has a delight in the law of God's. Inside of him, deep down inside, he wants to do that. It appeals to he wants to be like that. What did you say, Jason?
Verse 17.
I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Listen, there was no victory in these verses, but there was progress. And that progress was, he's coming to realize that the answer to the victorious Christian life is not going to be found in himself. When he looks at himself in his flesh, he says, there isn't anything here that's going to be able to produce the good that I deep down inside want to do. So the chapter 7, at least this part of it, remember, no victory, but yes to some progress being made. To where now in verse 24 he says, who will deliver me? He's now looking outside of himself because he's come to the conclusion that in himself there dwells no good thing. And now, of course, verse 8 is where we find, chapter 8 is where we find the victory. I need to give you some statistics here. Move down in my notes. Well, okay. These statistics are different from different versions of the Bible. Here are the statistics. In chapter 7, the word I, me, or my occur 49 times. Now, your version translation of the Bible might be slightly different. In chapter 7, the Spirit or Christ or God are mentioned 8 times. The result? Failure. In chapter 8, we will see I, me, and my occur 3 times. The Spirit, Christ, or God appearing 47 times. The result?
Victory.
And this is going to be a lesson to us of how victory comes about. Now look, listen, please. I'll be good tonight. Just, I know this is a long session. Happily, we had Jabe here to break you in to where it doesn't seem as long, but just bear with a little bit longer. All right, look into 8 quickly. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All right. Penalty-wise, freedom. No condemnation. We don't have to fear this at all. Now, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The problem before, in chapter 7, there's nothing good in me. In me, that is in my flesh, we're talking about. There's nothing good. I need someone else to deliver me. And now he says there is something else that can deliver me. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What does it mean? There is a law called gravity. Right? I'll demonstrate. Now, this is like the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death says, I always pull down. However, there are some birds which have another law that causes them to be able to fly. Now, does gravity work on birds? Yeah. The law of gravity wasn't suspended for birds. But birds have a greater law, this law of aerodynamics and flight, that allows them to overcome the law of gravity. And with that, I want you to see how this reads in chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, maybe be able to overcome the law of sin and death, which always draws me down. Now, Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But he looks somewhere else to find an answer, and there is one. That is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, look down in verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I want you to see what this says. The one who's not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's say that I'm doing that. And I'm walking according to the Spirit. Whatever that means. Harmony with the Spirit. I'm walking according to the Spirit. I end up doing what, says the verse? Fulfilling what? The righteous requirement of the law. In other words, how do I end up fulfilling what the law wants me to fulfill?
Walk in the Spirit.
Right. It does not say you fulfill the requirement of the law by trying to fulfill the requirement of the law. It says it ends up being fulfilled. So let me illustrate it on this picture. If I'm in a relationship with the Lord and I say, you know what? I've been free from the penalty of this law. I've been free from the dominion of this law. Let me just concentrate on my relationship with the Lord. I want to be close to Him. I want to walk with Him. I want to walk with Him and talk with Him and all that. Okay. And I want to get as close to the Lord as I can. And let's just pretend. Remember, we don't really know how to draw the Lord's commands here very well, do we? Because how do you draw the Lord that God loves a cheerful giver? It's hard to draw. But let's say we were able to take the righteous requirements of the law and draw them onto this picture, okay? When I am walking close to the Lord and concentrating on that, what happens automatically? Come on, somebody else. Joyce can't give all of the answers. That's okay. I'm sorry. Come on, all right.
You want to obey Him?
No, when we get close to the law, what happens automatically? We end up
fulfilling the law.
We end up being within the bounds we're supposed to be in, right? A byproduct of our walking with the Lord is that we end up fulfilling what the law wanted us to fulfill anyway. Okay? What does this correspond to in what we talked about earlier? Remember when we had our lesson of all these illustrations? Yeah, the number 13, right? And we went to that verse in Galatians that said, walk in the Spirit and you end up not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Note, this is almost the same. Walk according to the Spirit and you end up fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. We end up doing the right thing.
And by law, you're saying that is the new law that we have in Christ?
Yeah, okay. Just a quick clarification because of his question. The Old Testament law had two parts. One were some ceremonial things, like what clothes they could wear, what they could eat, things like that. Those things we're not talking about right now. We're talking about the moral law. That is, the moral things of the law that are good and right for us to do. Love your neighbor as yourself, for instance, or love the Lord your God and things like that. The things of the law that were right for us to do today, not talking about the food laws and things like that. These things end up being fulfilled in the one who walks after the Spirit.
It's a very positive message. It's not that we sit there and we look at that at the sin and we try to fight it and beat it back and so on, but we actually turn from it, turn to the Lord, get close to Him, and what ends up happening is we're fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. That's what 8:4 is seeking to say. All right. We have more of 8. I think that for the sake of not overly wearying everybody, why don't we take a break? And when we take a break, we'll have a time of break, then we'll come back and we'll have a little introduction to some work for you guys to do on practicing communicating truth to each other. It won't be a full session, it'll be a short one, because this one was long. And then we'll cut loose for the afternoon. And
you said picture. Are you going to take a picture of
this? Yeah, where should we take? I guess we take a picture. You want? No, let's do it after the next one. You want to? You want to put it to a vote? Take a picture right now or at the end of the next one?
I have to go get changed.
At the end of the next one. All right.
Actually, I just wanted to say that I went and checked out a local park. I did this for a few reasons. One, I was thinking